they all. I guess they don't like to pray, Earl. I don't know what the deal is. All right. Well, come on in, everybody. All right, well, let's open our Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24 and verse 14. And as you're turning there, let me make a fast announcement. This comes from Pastor Robert Dean at West Houston Bible Church. And he says, I would like to invite the men of your church to join our men's breakfast next Saturday morning, which would be this coming Saturday. We will have as a special speaker, Lieutenant Commander retired Dan Crenshaw, a former Navy SEAL, who is running for Congressman Ted Poe's seat in the House of Representatives. Congressman Poe is retiring. Nine candidates will run for his seat in the March primary. So anyway, I think this is just a men's group, so that would be gender discrimination right there. But I know we have a lot of political people here, and so if you're interested in going to that men's breakfast, West Houston Bible Church, 7:30 a.m. Wow, they start early over there. And then you could hear from this aspiring politician that Robbie, Pastor Dean, says is a pretty good guy, conservative guy. Anyway, I was supposed to announce that on Sunday, and I plain forgot, so I'm trying to do my penance. All right, well, let's open our Bibles, if we could, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24 and verse 14. And as you all know, we have been studying on Wednesday nights the doctrine of the kingdom. And we're really looking at what does the Bible say about the kingdom. So I hope and pray what's happening is the Bible is starting to come together for you. Rather than seeing a bunch of, you know, fragmented pieces everywhere, I hope what's happening is you're seeing the thread of the Bible connected. That's really one of the goals, anyway, of teaching this study. Because we are going over the dominant theme of the Bible, which is the kingdom. So we would trace very carefully what the Old Testament says about the kingdom and how that kingdom was offered to Israel on a silver platter, rejected by the first century Israeli leadership, leading to the kingdom's postponement. And yet God does not leave the earth without a witness of himself. So God is clearly doing something on the earth despite the kingdom's postponement. And we talked all about that. We talked about how the church fits in. But you see, we're living in a time period where God is starting to wind up the age of the church, I believe. You know, I'm not a date setter, nor the son of a date setter. But the key thing that God is going to use to bring his kingdom to the earth is the nation of Israel. So the last couple sessions, we've talked about Israel's discipline. They're under number 13. And restoration. So the fact that the Spirit of God is moving again amongst the Jewish people, regathering them into their own land, is, we would see, preparatory for the manifestation of the kingdom. And one of these days, and this takes us to number 14 and 15, we're going to have the reoffer of the kingdom to Israel. And then what will happen is the transfer of kingdom authority from the devil's grasp back to the grasp of Jesus Christ. So that's where we are in our outline. We're on Numbers 14 and 15. We're really coming to the apex of our study. You know, how this long-awaited kingdom is actually going to come to the earth. So the chapter that I try to cover this in my book is chapter 13. Paul the Apostle in the book of Romans, chapter 11, verse 25, writes, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel." So Israel today as a nation primarily is in unbelief. You get a few saved Jews every once in a while, but that's not the norm. The nation, although it's regathered, remains in unbelief. But you'll notice that Paul clearly tells us there in Romans 11 that that hardening that Israel is under is partial. And it will only last until, see the word until there? That's a really important word. Until the fullness of Gentiles has come in. So there is, my interpretation of this prophecy is that there's a set number known only to God of Gentiles who will get saved in the age of the church. And once that number is reached, the bride will be full, the body of Christ will be complete, and you'll have the rapture of the church once that number is reached. And this kind of shows you why Satan doesn't want you to do personal evangelism. Because maybe the person you're sharing with, Satan's not omniscient, he doesn't know everything. So he thinks maybe the person you're sharing with could be the last one to come in. And then the rapture will happen. And Satan doesn't want that because he doesn't want the end times program to go forward. Because as it goes forward, his days are numbered. So that's why he's so anti-presentation of the gospel and so anti-personal evangelism. And he's working so hard to confuse the gospel by mixing it with works that no one can get saved at all. So that's, and he's doing that because he's trying to stop God's end time program. He's trying to prevent the full number of Gentiles from coming in. So that's why when you share your faith, there's so much warfare and you have so much doubt in yourself and all of that. And you're so worried about what are they going to think of me and da 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 da. But in reality, it's not you that saves people because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Amen. The word power that Paul uses is dunamis, where we get the word what? Dynamite, dynamic. It's not, the gospel is not found in your presentation style. We strive for accuracy in the gospel, but the gospel is dynamic, dynamite power in and of itself. And so Satan would have you do anything other than share that with people because he's trying to prevent this number from being reached. But prophetically, it will be reached and the rapture will occur. And once that happens, God is not senile. Amen. God remembers his commitments to Israel, which interpreted literally, as we've studied, remain unfulfilled. And God can't what? Can't lie. So one of the best things that ever happened to me, really in my life, was studying under J. Dwight Pentecost at Dallas Seminary. Because he taught a class called Kingdom and Covenants. And what he convinced me of is really what the Bible teaches, that if you can understand the covenants that God has made to Israel, you can understand the Bible. And you can understand the direction of human history. Because once God covenants himself to do something, he has to move heaven and earth for those promises to be realized. Or else he's the one with egg on his face, which he won't allow to happen. So, for example, the whole Exodus event that we study in the book of Exodus, I mean, why did the Exodus happen exactly? Did God feel sorry for his people? Well, I'm sure he did. But when you look at Exodus 2:24, it gives you the reason why the Exodus happened. What the greatest, other than the crucifixion, the Exodus is probably the greatest redemptive act in history. Why did it happen? It says, so God heard their groaning, and God remembered his what? Covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now you back up about 6 centuries to the life of Abraham, and you'll find right there in Genesis 15, verses 13 through 16, when God made the unilateral Abrahamic covenant with Abram and his descendants, and we've studied that in this series of teachings, that one of the things he promised is you all are going to go into a foreign land for 400 years. And you're going to come back out of that land into this land, the land then was known as Canaan, with great possessions. So Abraham dies and passes off the scene. The nation of Israel around the time of Jacob and Joseph goes down into Egypt. And you know the story, there arose a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph or what God had done for Israel. So the nation of Israel is there for 400 years of slavery. And finally in history, God moves his hand and says it's time to come out. Why is that? It tells you right there in Exodus 2:24, God remembered his berith, which is the Hebrew word for covenant or contract. So God moves his hand in history consistent with the covenants that he has made. You see that? And we have been talking about the kingdom that's coming to the earth and how God is going to regather the Jewish people physically and bring them to faith as his instrument of bringing the kingdom to the earth. And Ezekiel 36, a prophecy given much later in history about the 6th century BC, is one of the key chapters that talks about it. It's probably the key chapter that predicts the future regathering of Israel and the coming of God's kingdom. And yet, why is God going to do this? When you look at Exodus 36:22, it tells you exactly why. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act. In other words, I'm not doing this for your comfort. I'm not doing this because you a board voted one way or the other. It's not because of you that I'm doing this, but what does he say? But for my what? Holy name, which, by the way, you all have profaned among the nations wherever you went. You don't really care much about my name, but I care about my name. So I'm going to move in history. I'm going to regather the nation of Israel physically and spiritually and use that as my instrument to bring the kingdom to the earth. And I'm not doing it for you. I'm doing it for me because of my covenant that I made with Abraham all the way back in 2000 BC. And if God didn't make good on what he said he was going to do, then his holy name would be not worth the paper it's written on, right? Because God would be a liar. So this is really important to understand, that God is working in history, whether it be the Exodus or the end time program, because his reputation is at stake. It's all connected to his covenants. If you can understand his covenants, you can understand what's going to happen and why things are going to happen the way they're supposed to happen. So God is going to bring his kingdom to the earth because of his name and his covenants, which he's promised. And if those covenants are unconditional and unfulfilled, and they are, and we've studied that, haven't we? We're on lesson 32, so we've done a lot of groundwork on this. Then there has to be a time in history where he moves his hand and accomplishes his goal and fulfills his promises. So how then is he going to bring his kingdom to the earth exactly? And there's 4 things we want to look at. I doubt we'll finish all four tonight. We might not even finish one of them tonight. My goal by 8 o'clock anyway is to finish at least two of them, but you know how that goes. So the four things under this, and what we don't finish tonight, we'll just pick it up the following weeks. But four things we want to talk about are, number one, the reoffer of the kingdom to Israel. Number two, the transfer of earthly authority from the devil's grip back to God's grip. Number three, the actual establishment of the kingdom on the earth. And then we want to also make some remarks about the duration of the kingdom. Exactly how long is this kingdom going to last? So that's sort of the direction we're going. So let's go ahead and start here with number one, the reoffer of the kingdom to Israel. And all of these things are happening after the body of Christ has been made complete and translated to heaven. So you all remember the offer of the kingdom, right, to Israel? This was something that was preached by John the Baptist, Matthew 3:2, Jesus Christ, Matthew 4:17, the disciples, 12 apostles, Matthew 10:5-7, and then the 70, Luke 10, verse 1 and verse 9. So what was that message? It's a message that we don't really preach today, and we're not supposed to, because we're not Israel. But the message that was preached to first century Israel was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is what? It's at hand, and we showed you when we went through that it had drawn near in the person of Christ. So all Israel had to do was enthrone the king on the king's terms, and the kingdom would have come upon the earth. And it wasn't just John the Baptist that preached this. It was Christ himself who preached it, Matthew 4:17. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And if that weren't enough, he sent out the 12 to preach the exact same thing. As you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And if you look back at verse 6, it's very clear verse 5 also. This is why we know we're not to preach this today. Because he says, do not go in the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the what? Lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So this was not a missions task that they were given. They were told exclusively to give this only to the nation of Israel, because they're the covenanted people. And their response to the king is what's either going to bring in the kingdom or it's going to hold back the kingdom. And after Israel, as we've studied, rejected this, then God raised up the church and gave us the task of world evangelization. But this is not something that you use in a missions conference, right? This is something that was exclusively given to Israel. Now, we know the sad story to this, don't we? Matthew 12:24. But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebub, some pronounce it, the ruler of demons. So Christ gave them all the evidence they needed to receive him as their king through miracles and fulfilled prophecy and you name it. And they instead attributed to his miracles, which they couldn't explain away because they were happening right there in their midst. And if you can't explain away a miracle, you just say, well, the devil did that. And that is the turning point of Matthew's gospel. Once they do that, it's over for first century Israel. They are not going to have the opportunity to receive the kingdom. So as we have studied very carefully, and I won't re-talk you through charts we've already gone through, there's a huge shift in Christ's ministry at that point from Israel publicly to a private ministry of raising up the disciples who are going to be the foundations of a new building project which began in Acts 2, called the what? Called the church, which is where we fit in. And I really like this chart here because it shows you how the whole Gospel of Matthew is chiastically structured. And you guys know a little bit about chiasms, right? Because we've been studying Daniel on Sunday mornings, and Daniel's 2 through 7, you'll recall, is organized like a chiastic structure. So the outer edges of the chiasm basically agree with each other, and you work inward, and those two points basically agree thematically with each other. And the center of the chiasm is that thing right in the middle sticking out. It's right there. It's the progressive rejection of the king, Matthew 11 and 12. And that's the centerpiece of Matthew's gospel. Because once they reject the offer of the kingdom by saying his miracles were done by the devil, is the moment the whole gospel shifts. And the reason the whole gospel at that point shifts is because the offer of the kingdom is withdrawn. And never again in Matthew's gospel, until Matthew describes the tribulation period, do you find the expression, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Instead, what you find is Jesus talking about a church. He says something they'd never heard of before. I will build my church, Matthew 16, verse 18. And the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. So he's talking about an interim period of time that's been going on for the last 2,000 years that we're part of today, while the offer of the kingdom is off the table and the nation of Israel is under the disciplinary hand of God. And yet one of these days, as we've studied, the church, God is going to be finished with the church in terms of her earthly mission, be over. And we'll be translated to heaven. And God, has he forgotten about his commitments to Israel? He has not. I've showed you some passages, Exodus, Ezekiel, where he can't forget about his promises to Israel. So what we believe is once the church is gone in the tribulation period, the offer of the kingdom will be re-extended to Israel. And that's why I had you open up to Matthew 24:14, where this is the Olivet Discourse. And Jesus is discussing with his disciples what's going to happen at the end of the age. And he says, this gospel of the kingdom. Now, what's the gospel of the kingdom? It's the phrase, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's called the gospel of the kingdom, I think, back in Matthew 4:23. The opportunity to receive the king and the kingdom. And that message, finally, once the church is gone, will be re-preached to the nation of Israel. So it's this gospel of the kingdom, and that's the only time you see the expression after Matthew 12. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached into the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And what does it say? And then the end will come. So this is where a lot of missions groups get very confused. You hear them say this all the time. You know, we've got to reach the whole world with the gospel for Jesus Christ to come back. You ever heard them say that? And where, you know, you wonder where they're getting that from. Well, they're getting it from this passage here. But the reality of the situation is that's not talking about church age evangelism. The church is gone at this point. Matthew 24 is very Jewish. That's why Jesus tells the Jews in this time period to pray that their flight would not take place on the what? On the Sabbath. I mean, we don't worship the Lord in the church age on the Sabbath. I mean, you can if you want to. But our normal worship pattern is the first day of the week, right? The Sabbath or Saturday is the last day of the week. So this is not talking about, gosh, we got to get out there and support missionaries and get the gospel out there so Jesus can come back. And now, having said that, we're very pro-evangelistic, we're very pro-missionary. You know, we want to get out there and share the gospel because that's our task. But we don't believe that getting the gospel into the whole world as members of the church is some, and we want to do that, but it's not some prerequisite for Christ to come back. the prerequisite for Christ to rapture the church is the fullness of the Gentiles. Once the very last Gentile comes into the body of Christ, then the rapture happens. Then this end time program that I'm talking about here kicks into gear. So this passage really is, I believe, talking about the preaching ministry of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists that you'll see in Revelation 7. And there's 12,000 from each tribe. Each tribe of what? Tribe of who? Israel. Looks kind of Jewish to me. This is the preaching of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. And included in this is the reoffer of the kingdom to Israel after the church has already been raptured. So whatever the church leaves unfinished in terms of world evangelization, the nation of Israel or the 144,000 Jewish evangelists will complete. So I think sometimes in the age of the church, we have sort of an elevated view of our own importance. You know, we think we've got to get it all done so Christ can come back. And many, many missionary organizations will tell you that. And don't misunderstand me. We're very pro-missionary, very pro-missionary activity, very pro-evangelization, but we don't have such an elevated view of our importance that we think we've got to do it all for Jesus to come back. Believe me, whatever the church leaves incomplete will be finished very nicely by the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. And part of that will be the offer of the kingdom being re-extended to Israel in the tribulation period. And you say, well, the pastor sure has some strange ideas. Where is he getting all this stuff from? And this is kind of why I like to quote scholars that are of greater reputation than little old me, because I want you to see that what I'm teaching is not some bizarre doctrine. It's very consistent with our heritage. So here is Charles Ryrie in his book, So Great a Salvation, page 37. He says exactly what I'm saying, or better said, I'm saying exactly what he said. He said, so the kingdom did not arrive because the people would not prepare properly for it. And you got to understand this about first century Israel. They wanted the king and the kingdom on their own terms. They loved the miracles that Jesus performed in terms of feeding the masses with a few fish and a few loaves. And you'll see this in John 6, verse 15, and John 6, verse 26. They were actually going to take him by force and make him the king. And Jesus says in that chapter, verse 15 and verse 26, truly, truly, I say to you, you follow me, or you want me, because I just filled your stomach with food. So they wanted him to come and bring in all this prosperity, and they wanted him to get rid of Rome, who they hated because Rome was taxing them, you know, excessively. And as long as Jesus was talking that game plan, everybody liked him. But the moment he gets to the Sermon on the Mount, which is the moral and ethical dimensions of the kingdom, you know, righteousness, you can't get into it unless you have the transferred righteousness of Christ, because you all are guilty according to the law, because the law doesn't just sit on judgment on your actions, but on what? Your heart and your thought life. Because the Sermon on the Mount tells me that my heart has committed sins that my hands haven't gotten around to yet. We're all murderers and adulterers, according to the Sermon on the Mount. The moment he started talking like that and stopped just talking about politics is the moment they got uninterested in the kingdom. So what I'm trying to say, and Jewish people today are like that. They want a Messiah to come in and fix their problem in the United Nations, and the fact that the nations are bullying them into giving up land, and they want that fixed. they want political peace. They don't really understand that you have to have peace with God in terms of your sin debt being paid before you can have lasting political peace. So the Jews in the first century and the nation of Israel today basically wanted what they call shalom, peace. Ask a Jewish person, why don't you think Jesus is the Messiah? They say there's no shalom. Now, when they say shalom, peace, they're not defining it the way you are as a Christian. When you use the word shalom or peace, you're talking about peace with God because your sin debt's been paid for. When they use the word peace or shalom, they're talking about politics and world peace. So this is what the nation of Israel wants, political peace without spiritual peace with God. That's what first century Israel wanted, and that's why the kingdom was postponed. You see that? So Ryrie says, so the kingdom did not arrive because the people would not prepare properly for it. Now watch this. But this did not mean that there would never be a Davidic millennial kingdom. The Lord taught that it would not appear immediately. Luke 19:11 talks about it. Talks about the king going away for a long time. And in his extended absence, he gives to his servants certain monetary sums, minas, that they're supposed to invest while he's gone. So his extended absence, because they thought, Luke 19:11, the kingdom was going to appear immediately. He's saying, no, it's not. There's going to be an extended absence. The Lord taught that it would not appear immediately. Why wouldn't it appear immediately? Because they wanted it on their own terms. And God doesn't work that way. If you want something from God, you get it on His terms. The Lord taught that it would not appear immediately, but He also predicted that the gospel, the good news of the kingdom, would be preached yet again in the future period of the Great Tribulation. And what verse is Dr. Ryrie quoting to prove that point? Matthew 24, verse 14, the verse we opened up to. And in that wicked time, when Satan and the forces of evil will have almost total free reign, it will be the very good news to know that the Messiah will soon return to rule the earth. So God knocks us down so that we what? Look up. And that's what's going to have to happen for Israel to come to their senses and to understand that they don't just need a political savior, they need that, but they need a spiritual savior first. And this is why the nation of Israel today in this condition is a sitting duck for the Antichrist. Because the Antichrist will come into power and he'll start to fix the political problems. And he'll put a chicken in every pot, so to speak. And world hunger and all these things get solved, and the Jews think this is our guy because he's giving them what they've always wanted. And it's going to take a smackdown, a betrayal by the Antichrist to awaken them that the Antichrist is not their savior. Their savior came 2,000 years ago. And they're going to need spiritual peace from him before they can have their political peace. And that's where Zechariah 12, verse 10 says they're going to start to mourn as one mourns for an only son. And there's going to be great weeping amongst the Jewish people. And it's going to take some catastrophic circumstances to bring that to pass. So when you look at verse 15, it gives you the betrayal of the Antichrist. It says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. In other words, and we've been studying this, haven't we? He is going to, on Sunday mornings, he's going to replicate, Antichrist is, what Antiochus IV did. Remember how Antiochus IV betrayed the Jewish people by desecrating their temple? What did Yogi Berra say? It's deja vu all over again. Antichrist is going to take what one of their villains did in history and redo it in a much grander scale. And yet a shaking of this magnitude is what is going to bring Israel to her senses. And once she comes to her senses, if you drop down to verse 31, it says, "And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet," not the rapture. The rapture is for the church. This is an earthly gathering of Israel after she's in faith. "And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect," from the elect studied out in the Bible, it's Israel. "From the four winds," now we're elect too, in a sense. We're chosen by God, but that's not the context here. This is not church age truth here. This is Israel truth. "And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." So this is the regathering that Jesus wanted to do with Israel when he was with them in the first coming, but they wouldn't have him. And part of this shakedown is verses 21 and 22. "For then there will be great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." It's a time of such intense judgment that if God allowed it to go 1 second beyond its allotted 7-year time period, every Jew on planet Earth would have probably been killed, which is something God cannot allow to happen because he has to make good on his what? Covenants. So there have to be Jewish people on the earth, right, to fulfill those covenants through. And this is just describing the circumstances through which they come to faith. So what is the end product? Well, if you go one chapter to the right and you look at Matthew 25:31, once Israel is in faith, then you have on the earth the establishment of the kingdom. It says, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory," now again, this is not the rapture for the church. It's already happened over 7 years earlier. This is the second advent at the end of the tribulation period. "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne." Now, take a wild guess. What throne do you think that's talking about? That's the Davidic throne. Why the Davidic throne? Because that's what's promised in the which covenant? Davidic covenant. Can anybody name the book and chapter where we find that covenant in? I have some extra Hershey bars. I really don't because I'm trying to cut down on sugar. I should have brought in some prizes of some kind. I could kind of toss them out. But anybody remember the chapter and book where we find the Davidic covenant in the Bible? Second Samuel chapter, it's a biblical number, 7, verses 12 through 16. That's where there's a promise that Jesus is going to reign one day on a forever throne in the kingdom. And that's what's coming into existence here in verse 31. And this is the manifestation of the kingdom when this happened. Do you see that? How do I know that? If you go down to verse 34, it says, "The king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom.'" That's the word, Greek word basileia, "prepared for you from the foundation of the earth." So when he comes back, there's going to be believers on the earth, and they're called sheep, and then they enter the kingdom. So when you look at this whole thing, you're going to have a re-offer of the kingdom. And this time, Israel gets it right. They did not get it right in the first century, but they're going to get it right this time. And this is something that you need to know about the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel is a nation that always gets it right the second time. They do not get it right the first time. They get it right the second time. And I know that because of Stephen's speech. Remember who Stephen was? The first martyr of the age of the church. Stephen, in Acts 7, gives a speech. And you can see why at the end of the speech they started grinding their teeth or gnashing their teeth. And they picked up rocks to throw at him till he was dead. Because the speech is there to condemn what first century Israel just did with Christ by turning him over to the Romans for execution. Now, there are about six parts to this speech, and it's just a wonderful section of the Bible to go through. I wish we could go through all of it. I just want to call your attention to part two of the speech, which is verses 6 through 38, where Stephen says just what I just said. You guys get it right the second time. You never get it right the first time. And to get his point across, he uses two historical figures. And this is what bothered them so much. He's using their own history against them. The first historical figure he uses is in verses 6 through 17. It's the story of Joseph. Remember the story of Joseph? What did Joseph's brothers do with Joseph when he announced to them God's plans? Yeah, they left him for dead and ultimately sold him down to Egypt, right? And then lied to Jacob, their father, and told him that Joseph was dead. And that was when Joseph was about the age of 17. You read all about this in the book of Genesis. Then 13 years pass. God providentially works in history where Joseph is now the second in command over all of Egypt. And Jacob and his sons, beginning around Genesis 46, sojourn to the land of Egypt to receive grain in the midst of famine. And you know the story there from the book of Genesis, that when they finally realize who Joseph... It's funny, Joseph recognized them before they recognized him, right? And when they finally see who the identity of Joseph is, they finally submit to him. Notice what Stephen is saying here in verses 6 through 17... They got it right, not the first time, the second time. They rejected him at age 30. They accepted him at age... I'm sorry, had that wrong. They rejected him at age 17. They accepted him at age 30. You got it right the second time. And if that weren't enough, Stephen... By the way, Stephen was a deacon. Did you all know that? People think being a deacon is some kind of low-level position. I mean, you read this speech, the Holy Spirit was all over this guy. I mean, could we stand up and preach this today under pressure? I mean, it was incredible what God did here with Stephen, and he's our first martyr in the age of the church. Well, then he gets to part 2, verses 13 through 38. He gives his second example, the example of Moses. So, you remember the story how Moses killed the Egyptian? This is around Exodus 2, and Moses sort of announces that he's the Redeemer. And the Jews say to him, well, are you going to kill us like you killed the Egyptian the other day? And so they reject him. And Moses, as you know, because of this, flees into, what was it, Midian for 40 years. So he comes back 40 years later at the age of 80. Announces himself as the Redeemer, and this time around, the nation of Israel submitted to his role. See that? So they reject him at age 40, they accept him at age 80. It's the same with Joseph. They reject him at age 17, they accept him at age 30. So obviously what Stephen's saying? Stephen's saying is, you guys, this nation that we're all a part of as Hebrews, this is a nation that gets it right the second time. And therefore, Stephen says, history is repeating itself. you're rejecting Christ. Just like you rejected Joseph, just like you rejected Moses. But don't worry, one of these days you're going to get it right the second time. Now, when he weaves all of this scripture together from their own history as a Jew, you can see why they began to grind their teeth. And they came under severe condemnation. They began to grind their teeth or gnash their teeth, and they began to throw so many rocks at him, you know, that he died, which means his material and immaterial separated. Acts 7, verse 59. But this is just one part of the speech that made them so angry. His point there in part two of the speech is you get it right the second time. You don't get it right the first time. This nation never gets it right the first time. You always get it right the second time. Now, if I was preaching, you guys know how long I preach, I would have even added something. Can you believe that? I would have added Numbers 13 and 14, where the nation of Israel got to Kadesh Barnea. They saw giants in the land, remember? And God basically brought discipline under that whole generation and started working with their kids. And he allowed the next generation, 40 years later, to enter the land under Joshua and Caleb, the only two that believed God 40 years earlier. So with the conquest of Canaan, they got it right the second time. With Moses, they got it right the second time. With Joseph, they got it right the second time. And that's how it is with Jesus Christ. See how this is all rich typology? They rejected him in his first coming. But guess what? They're going to get it right the second time around. And that is what Israel's destiny is. And that's why God is not finished with Israel, because they have to fit into this pattern of getting it right the second time. So the second time the kingdom is offered to Israel, she will accept it. The first time around, she rejected it because they wanted the kingdom on their own terms. So the offer of the kingdom was rejected at that point. The second time around, after they've gone through the whole turmoil of the tribulation period and the betrayal of the Antichrist, now they're ready to accept things on God's terms rather their own terms, and they're going to get it right the second time. And before you sit too strongly in judgment on Israel, look at your own life. I mean, isn't it true with you a lot of the time? In almost every area, including salvation, someone offers you the gospel and you just think that's the dumbest thing you've ever heard. And what do you mean there's nothing for me to contribute? Doesn't God know how wonderful I am? And you push it down and push it away. And so God says, okay, well, let's just see how you feel a few years down the road. And he starts kicking out the props from under your life. And suddenly you realize, wow, you know, I really need Christ. And so you hear the gospel again, and this time you receive it. Or even as a Christian, you're so confident, we're so confident in ourselves, all the things we can accomplish for God, that we step out in the flesh and we fall flat on our faces. And God says, okay, you ready to try it my way this time? So we get it right the second time. I don't think it's just an Israel thing. I think it's Adamic sinful tendency in us that we have a tendency to get things right the second time. So Israel will receive the offer of the kingdom a second time, which takes us into part two. When they receive that offer of the kingdom, then you're going to have the transfer of earthly authority. Because who currently possesses authority over the earth? The devil does. The Bible is very clear on this. This is why he's in, you have all the verses there where you could look them all up, but he's called the prince of this world, Satan is, the god of this world. He's called the prince and power of the air. He is the one we wrestle with. He is like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. 1 John 5:19 says the whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one. And I love how Lewis Berry Chafer describes this. It's like Satan is rocking the world just like a mother rocks a child. That's how much control Satan has over this planet ever since it wasn't God's design, but that came about because of the fall. And you know this because in the temptations, remember the three temptations that Jesus faced? In the middle temptation, as recorded in Luke's gospel, Satan said to Jesus, "You can have the whole world." Why? Satan says, "Because it's been given to me, and I can give it to whoever I want. It'll just cost you a little bit of time of worshiping me, and I'll give you the whole thing." And you'll notice that Jesus never said, "Well, that's not true, Satan." Because it is true. Ever since the fall in the Garden of Eden, the authority of this world is under Satan's grip. Not that God is not working. Not that God cannot work, but this is what the scripture reveals concerning the present earth. In fact, remember early Job? Job 1, Job 2, God asks Satan where he's come from. Remember what he said? From roaming the earth, going back to and fro over it. Why is he able to just roam the earth and go back to and fro over it? Because he owns it currently. So the world, as we like to describe it, is in bondage. And that's why Romans 8, 19 through 22 is so significant. It describes this current bondage. It says, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." Creation itself can't wait for Jesus and his angels to come back and start the kingdom and take this planet out of the bondage that it's in. Why is that? Verse 20, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, because of him who subjected it in hope." Who got us into the trouble that we're in? The first Adam. The creation didn't have anything to do with it. Adam did it. And that's why Genesis 3 describes the curse on the ground and death and all of these things that happen in our world. Verse 21, "that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." So creation is in a state of slavery and corruption, and it can't wait to break out of these chains because of the satanic grip that it's in. Verse 22, "for we know that the whole creation groans," that's a personification, you know, to describe the condition creation is in. "For the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." So we're living in a world that's in a state of bondage. And it's been that way ever since the fall of man. In which chapter of the Bible describes the fall of man? Genesis 3. When you understand this, let's just slip over to Revelation, and I'm going to stop in exactly 6 minutes, so don't panic. And I interpret numbers literally here, most of the time anyway. If you look at Revelation 5 and verse 1, you start to see what the big deal is about this seven-sealed scroll. Look at Revelation 5 and verse 1. It says, "I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals." A seven-sealed scroll. What is that seven-sealed scroll? It's the title deed to the earth. Once this seal is opened, God reclaims the earth from the bondage that it's been in ever since Genesis 3. As you go down to verses 2 through 4, Revelation 5, it says, "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and break its seals?' And no one in heaven and on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or look into it. Then I," that's John, "began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it." If this scroll remains sealed, the earth continues on in Satan's power. Do you see that? If no one can open this, this condition here is forever, is a forever reality. And this is why John starts to cry. He describes himself as weeping. But then he stops weeping because he realizes someone is qualified to open this book. It says in verses 5 and 6, "And one of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals.' And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, and he went out into all the earth." Suddenly we discover there is someone qualified to open the scroll. Well, who's qualified? Only one person is qualified: the Creator and the Redeemer. And that's only one guy, right? That's Jesus Christ. So what begins to happen is Christ, verse 7, takes the scroll. Verse 7 says, "And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." And then what happens is heaven itself, and you can read about it in verses 8 through 14, explodes into worship. The church which has been raptured, that's in heaven, along with the angels, is exploding into worship. And why are they worshiping Christ? Because he's worthy to open this scroll to retrieve the earth from its chains. See that? And if you go back to verse 11 of chapter 4, it says, "Worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you," what? "Created all things." John 1, book of Colossians also says Jesus is the Creator. So he is worthy of worship. That's why it says, "Worthy are you." That's why they're worshiping him. And then you go over to chapter 5 and verse 9. It says they sang a new song, "Worthy are you." See how they're worshiping him? "To take the book and to break its seals, for you were" what? "Slain, and you purchased God with you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation." See, heaven itself is worshiping Jesus because he's qualified to open the scroll. Why is that? Because he's the world's creator. Chapter 4, verse 11. And if that weren't enough, he's the world's what? Starts with an R. He's the world's redeemer. Chapter 5, verse 11. That's why heaven is worshiping Christ, because he's qualified to open the scroll and reclaim the title deed to the earth. And the seventh seal will launch the trumpets, and the seventh trumpet will launch the bowls. It's telescoping. And by the time you get to the end of that cycle, the earth is going to be redeemed from Satan's grasp, and the glorious kingdom will come to the earth. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 10. I won't go into detail here, but that's why so many of the judgments in the book of Exodus mirror the judgments in the book of Revelation. Because in the book of Exodus, God is taking his nation out of Egyptian bondage. In the book of Revelation, he's taking the whole world out of the bondage that it's been in since the fall. in Genesis 3. And you see, this is the mechanism, the seven sealed scroll is the mechanism through which the kingdom is going to come to the earth. As the nation of Israel is receiving a second time the offer of the kingdom. And this is exciting stuff to me. Is this exciting to you? See, we come to church, we're kind of dragging in. Oh, do I have to worship the Lord today? Have I had my coffee? Is the band singing my favorite song? And we just don't really know what we're doing as a church many times in terms of worship. You worship the Lord because He's the Creator and the Redeemer. And the world is not going to continue on like it is. I would cry too if I just thought that what is will always be. Because He's the Creator and the Redeemer, He's qualified to take the scroll, and then He's qualified to open it, which is going to liberate planet Earth. So we'll cut it off right there, and I'll try to rehearse some of that next week and take you a little bit further. So praise the Lord. I've got goosebumps just talking about it. We'll let folks go pick up their kids and whatnot. Or if they don't pick up kids and just want to leave, they can do that. And if anybody wants to do Q&A, we could do that.